book of Philemon. If your Bible were mine, it would probably just open up to it. It'd be all dog-eared in the corner. And this is where I've camped for the last 2 months in preparing for today. Would you stand with me as we read God's Word? The Epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, and to Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Paphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. That is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare for me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Therefore salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Father, I do pray that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Father, open our hearts to receive your word. Lord, we know that we will not be the same after we hear these words, for we will be either hardened or we'll be softened. I pray that we'll be softened by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you have heard a sermon in the last year, 6 months, on Philemon, or read one? Anybody? No, I figured as much. There's just not that many out there, is what I found out. The reason why I chose Philemon a couple of months ago when I was asked to give the exhortation today, I must confess to you that I wanted to find something that I can do completely in one shot. Philemon offered that to me, 25 verses. I exhort so infrequently up here, it becomes hard to do a topical sermon. And not only hard, but dangerous. Am I taking this verse out of context? Philemon was short and could be done in one complete shot, so I was thankful for that. That was really only my reason at the beginning. But as I started to read and study, I believe God led me there. And this is why I think God chose it for us this morning. Normally I would teach from what God was teaching me. That always made sense to me. If I have a chance to teach, I'm going to teach what the Lord is teaching me or has taught me, what I had a passion for. But this would be different, not from what I had learned, but what I would learn. You know, God always has plans for us. Some things are prepared by lessons and experiences that we go through, and some things we learn as we go. But either way, God will walk with us. We listen for his spirit to lead us. Sometimes he leads us by preparing those words ahead of time. Sometimes by his Spirit giving us utterance in the time of need. Luke 12:12 says, "For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." And when we doubt that, may we be reminded of God's words to Moses when he doubted. He said, "Lord, I can't talk." And God said, "Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say." That's where we trust in God to give us the words. But also Philemon helped me in my own heart. I sensed a lack of forgiveness in my own heart. A slight coldness was setting in and confessing and repenting of the smaller things in my life. I was feeling a bit of the sting of Hebrews 3:13, where it says that we're to exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I sensed a bit of that coldness in the small areas of my life that I needed to seek forgiveness for, and this study helped me. It also helped in counseling. The words and the truths of Philemon would come to mind as I would lead my family in family worship or in counseling situations. And lastly, I could see the timing of speaking today. After last week, especially, you'll hear today echoes of Blair's exhortation, of Bob's sermon, of Pastor's exhortation in the Lord's Supper from last week. But Philemon is basic. It's Christianity 101. It's the first rung, the foundation, the one truth that if you miss, everything else will fall apart. If this part of your Christian life doesn't exist, you might as well shut up about being a Christian, because everyone's going to doubt the rest of what you have to say. It's kind of like the story I heard the other day of the man flying a helicopter, and he's carrying passengers, and suddenly he loses engine power. The aircraft begins to make a descent over water. Of course, the pilot safely performs an emergency landing in the water and tells the passengers to remain seated and to keep the doors closed. And he stated that in emergency situations, the aircraft is designed to stay afloat for 30 minutes, giving rescuers time to get to them. Just then, a man gets out of his seat and he runs over and opens the door. The pilot screams at him, "Didn't you just hear what I said? The aircraft is designed to stay afloat as long as the doors remain closed." He said, "Of course I heard you," the man replied. "But it's also designed to fly, and look how good that one worked out." Yeah, if we miss the most important part of our Christian life, the basic part, then the rest is going to be doubted. But where is Paul in his life when he writes the book of Philemon? He's basically in the last days. Philemon's written around 60, maybe 62 as late as, and Paul dies somewhere around 65 to 67 AD. Early in his life, Paul spoke of things that he now counts as loss. In Philippians, he reminisced of how he was the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. But now, here in Philemon, verse 9, he says, "I'm Paul the aged, I'm old, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ." He's older, wiser. He's figured out a bit more of what is important. Also, as he claims that he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, he recognizes that God is in charge of where he is, not Nero or somebody else. He's a prisoner because that's where Jesus wants him to be. I realize that as you get older, hopefully a bit more sanctified, you realize you can't do it all. You see your dependence more and more on Christ. You see God around you more. You know, Paul's books later in life seem to have more relational aspect to him, more pastoral. He knows he's leaving, he has something important to pass on. And I never really thought about this as I read the Bible before. I know the Bible is truth, all of it, all the time. But is it possible the truths written correspond with the sanctification of the writer and what God is working on at them at that time? I believe so. Obviously, the writers are led by the Spirit. I'm not saying that. The holy men of God spake as they were moved, no doubt. But Paul was writing from what he was being taught in his life. His experience was a part of what he was writing. And I think this is a part of the beauty of Scripture. The writers are breathing human beings. They're not robots or computers. They're writing from their hearts while the Spirit moves them. It's a beauty and a truth worth your meditation. God is personal and loving and relational. But Philemon is different in a few ways from the other books that Paul has written. Number one, it's written to a person, not a pastor. Written to a person, not a pastor. It's the only book like that. Other books are written to the church at Philippi or to the saints at this church or to the elders at this church. This one reads more like a private email. He wrote it himself, too. That's how it's different. It appears to be the only entire book that can be said of. Not necessarily thinking that maybe this one would go to the whole church at the time. He's writing it to a person, never mind it ending up being inscripturated for all time. Thirdly, it's different in the fact that Paul downplays his apostolic authority, which is kind of unusual, actually, for Paul. It's definitely not his M.O. In Romans and Corinthians, he often establishes his authority, which was given to help edify the church. You know, it takes a lot of wisdom to know when to use God-given authority and when to appeal on the basis of something else. I would suggest to you that we would do well to appeal less on positional authority and more on love, especially crucial when children are young and developing their hearts for the Lord. Because I said so is kind of an easy and sometimes lazy way out of parenting. Now, I'm not saying you have to defend yourself against every why question that a child may give, but it is so much more effective to appeal on the basis of love. When you appeal upon love, there's so much more to gain. Love takes us places that duty can only hope to go. Let me illustrate it for you, especially this being the day after Halloween. You give children a big bag of candy. I mean, like a huge bag of candy. Half of it, if they ate it, they'd be down for 3 days with a sugar high and throwing up. But it seems invariably they're still going to struggle with sharing this huge bag of candy. Why? Oh, they're selfish. But what do you say to a child when he's struggling with sharing? Well, I've often found myself saying, hey, why don't you share? Because you have so much. You know, and look, all that you have has been given to you. Why don't you just share a little bit of it, and everything will be good, will be peaceful. You can give a little bit of away, and you still got a lot left. Logical, peaceful, makes everyone happy. But the more I think about it, I think I missed the main point. I don't want that to be the motivation why my children share. I should have said, share because you love. Share because you love. Remember that God will call us to give more than we're required to give. Matthew 5:41 comes to mind. When someone asks you to go in a mile, Jesus said, go two. If they sue you for your shirt, give them your coat also. When's the last time you parented like that? Little Jack says, Mom, Johnny took my baseball. You respond, really? Give him your glove and your bat too. No. That's not what we do. And I understand that we must have wisdom, otherwise Johnny will grow up to be a selfish pig. But is it possible that we deal with Johnny later on his selfishness, but now we take the time to show Jack what God really wants from him? What happens to us when God requires it all? It happened to Job. Satan tormented him in waves. First it was the ox and the donkeys and his employees, then his sheep and more workers and camels and more employees. Then, as if to pin him to the mat, God takes his children. Someone said recently, that's my greatest nightmare. What happens next? Well, Job worships God. His wife gives up, and God's not done sending the trials. God requires all, brothers and sisters. Sometimes God requires us to do the difficult things. Are you preparing your children for this kind of difficulty? Are you preparing them for this kind of worship? Are you preparing yourself for this kind of worship? And what about our Savior? Jesus would have given up a lot just to come and live here on earth as a man when he was God and be humbled. That would have been a tremendous amount, more than any of us would give, just to come to earth and be humbled. If that's all he did, it would have been amazing. But that's not all he did. He gave it all. Philippians 2:8 puts it this way, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he humbles himself and gives us just all that he could by becoming a man. Then he gives more and he dies, and he gives even more and bears the pain and the shame of a cross. But what happens if we don't teach this kind of love? Well, marriages break up because each one is looking at the other to what they can gain only. Courtships go south because of the strain of sacrifice is too great. People quit their work because their job is too tough, or they have a boss that's too demanding. And people leave churches because they don't get enough of fill in the blank. So I would say appeal to love. You know, as an elder these past 30 months, I've only appealed to vows one time. I've only reminded somebody once of the vows that they made. You know, it's so much better to appeal to love. Love goes to the heart. Yeah. Authority goes to the head. Sometimes the heart is so hard that we must appeal to the head. But it's so much better when we appeal to love. Well, what's important in the book of Philemon? Restoration of relationships, I would say. Some say there's not much hardcore theology in Philemon. Maybe that's one of the reasons why there's not a lot of blogs and sermons about Philemon. But maybe Satan wants to distract us from the real hardcore theology. Maybe this is the really good stuff. It's a fairly simple story. All the hubbub is about a runaway slave, the least of these. Appealing to the true nature of the gospel, Philemon, it's about fixing things, what Jesus is good about fixing broken people. Think about it. Of all the things that Paul could have spent his time on in his last days, why this? Why appeal the situation of a slave, the lowest of the low? Doesn't he have more important doctrines to be passing out to everybody? Or maybe he called to mind Jesus' words of the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, since you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Matthew 25:40. It begs the question, whose cause do you plead? Or whom do you visit and spend time with? A slave? Maybe saving some babies headed to an abortion, a prisoner, an orphan, a widow, etc. It's the least of these. A more pure religion that sees no personal gain or immediate ROI, return of investment. The older I get, the more I want to see relationships restored. Being right means less to me, but being kind means more. Having good relationships means more than making a sale. Even the movies I like have changed. I'm not into the spy thrillers and action movies. More about people fixing their relationships than action. Give me a movie about race relationships being restored and fixed, and I'm there. Why? Partly because I grew up where people were hated or distrusted because of the skin color or their ethnic background. I felt its effects. I saw that hatred. It stinks. Now, give me movies that show Jesus is the answer. That's why I'm a sucker for the Kendricks movies. Men who have a broken heart that seek God for the answers. But better yet, forget the movie. Watching forgiveness in action is 100 times more edifying than watching Fireproof. But this book is about relationships. And why it's important to work on fixing them. People matter. You won't find Paul saying, the ministry would be great if it weren't for people. You know, that's an actual quote that somebody said. But if you think about it, many ministries and sadly many churches try to operate outside of dealing with people. Some of these senior pastors just want to insulate themselves in the office. I've heard of a pastor who gives a sermon and then he's got 2 security guards and he's led off to his office when he's done with the sermon. That's not what Philemon's about. And that's not what Paul's about. And hopefully that's not what we're about. So let's dive into the deep end here and look at this small book. First of all, we see Paul's greeting, verses 1 through 7. Do you know that how we greet people can really make an impact? And I'm not just talking about, you know, that flaky first impressions thing or remembering somebody's name because it rhymes with a fruit that their body shape looks like. Seriously, I actually read about someone who remembered a girl's name. It was June, because June's hair was black, like that of a June bug, she said. A June bugger. She remembered a June bug, yeah. I get to see her walking up. Oh, what's your name again? Oh, yeah, June, black hair. June bug. I hope she didn't say that, no. Interesting enough, even those fancy lists about how to remember people's names, they all include an admonition about caring enough for the person to remember their name, a commitment to them. That's love. Blair and Bob challenged us last week with this kind of love. Love people enough to engage them in a serious and edifying way. Truly care for them. Paul's greetings are this way. They are predictable, in fact, this way. They're always filled with grace and peace, love and joy and prayers. These are words that build up. Let me give you three things that might help as we greet each other here in the church or elsewhere. Number one, we have a proper perspective of self. You see, Paul first sets out, says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. Don't come in talking about how great you are or what thing you just accomplished this past week when you begin your conversations. Humility goes a long way to a good greeting and conversation. Listen to the other person. Number two, realize that everything comes from God. As I said, Paul mentioned that he was a prisoner of Christ, not Nero. He brings God into the conversation constantly. We say, well, of course he brings God into the conversation. He's writing the Bible. No. Remember, this is just a private letter at the time. And I'm not even sure Paul knew that when he was writing the Bible. 1 Corinthians 5:9 certainly allows for other letters that Paul wrote that aren't included in the canon. Nobody's saying, hey, be careful, Paul. This one's for all time. Make sure you talk about God in this one because it's going in the Bible. I doubt that thought occurred to him. No, Paul talked about God because God was central to Paul. And he ought to be to us too. Thirdly, look to build up, to edify, to encourage in your conversations. We live in a cynical, loveless age. Yeah, the last days, the love of many will wax cold. Children are abused. There's domestic abuse, violence. Young men walking down the streets of Colorado Springs and apparently just randomly killing people. That's discouraging. So when you come into church, expect that someone is discouraged or hurting or needs to be encouraged. Look past the smiles. Encourage, encourage, and encourage. You all have talked with people in this church who take it upon themselves to encourage others. If I were to ask you right now, you know who they are. You'd shout out their names. You're drawn to them. You know what it feels like to talk with them. What a blessing to be around those who are encouraging. The world will try to discourage, but we must do the opposite. Here's a few ways in which we can build up and encourage. First of all, gratitude. Find something to be grateful for in that person. Find something to be grateful for in that person. You know, when we receive letters at Christian Home Educators of Colorado, and we'll get letters of people who want to tell us all the things that we're doing wrong, the bad things. But boy, it sure is a whole lot easier to kind of receive those if there's some little part in there that there's something they're thankful for that the organization's doing. Now, I'm not saying they have to do that. We try to receive them either way. But it sure is a whole lot easier to read the letters that have a bit of gratitude in them for something. Be grateful. Secondly, pray. Prayer is important. You know, I know folks who say it's tough to engage somebody who's hurting. And they say, I don't know what to say to somebody who's crying or struggling or somebody just died. You know, when I go to, I don't like going to funerals because I don't know what to say. So you say nothing, which everybody who's going through those always says that's the worst thing to do is to say nothing. But even if you don't know what to say, you can always pray and add some scripture too. You know, when you pray, it draws your thoughts upward, and the Word brings truth and comfort to any situation. You don't have to have the words. Let God's Word be what speaks. And third, be joyful. Be joyful in your conversation. Cheer up, you saints of God. There's nothing to worry about. Nothing to make you feel afraid. Nothing to make you doubt. Remember, Jesus never fails. So why not trust Him and shout? You'll be sorry you're worried at all tomorrow morning. Be a joyful person. And what I've noticed in Paul's writings is many times these three things go together. Gratitude, prayer, and joy. Verses 4 and 7 here in Philemon. Great joy and consolation. I thank my God, making mention of you always in prayer. Philippians 1:3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many in our behalf, for our rejoicing is this. And on, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mentions of you in our prayers. Timothy, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks to be made for all men. Yes, prayer, gratitude, and joy go together. If you find yourself lacking in one of these areas, it might very well be tied to the other two. They seem to be partners. If your joy needs to be picked up some, try thanking God for something in prayer. Pray for someone you're having problems with, and God just might bring something to your mind that will allow you to be thankful for that person and may actually bring you some joy. The fourth thing that I think we need when we build up and encourage one another is love. Oh, Paul speaks of love for Timothy and for others here, including sisters. If people matter, and they'll know if you love them. In verse 5, Paul here praises the love of Philemon. The greatest of these is love. We're told that throughout Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. So if this is the greatest thing that we ought to see, then maybe we ought to point it out when we see it in others. God bless you, sister, for giving that shower to that lady. What a wonderful way to love. Way to give up your spot in line in that four-square game for our visitor, Mark. Good job. Speaking of love, it's not unusual for Paul to talk much about love. 1 Corinthians 13:13, it's the greatest. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's Christ's love that is our motive. It constrains or compels us. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. It's a great passage, if you wouldn't mind turning there. Colossians 3. Actually, I shared this in an elder meeting recently. And I would encourage you, especially the men, if you want to get to know your elders more, or know about the heartbeat of the church, consider coming to an elder meeting. You'll hear things from the hearts of elders and deacons. You might hear every once in a while talking about paving a parking lot or something, but more and more you'll hear more of Scripture and prayer. I would encourage you, those of you who want, and you've said you want to get closer to elders, that's a good way to do it. Colossians 3, verse 10 says, well, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. We're putting on the new man. Paul said, put off the old man. In the prior verses, he talks about all the wicked things that are part of the old man. Put on a new image. Even in verse 11, he's saying, all right, forget about the fact that some are Jews and some are Greeks. Some are circumcised or uncircumcised. Or if you were here today, maybe he'd say, forget about the fact that you were a hot-tempered Irishman or a tight Swede. Maybe you were loud or you were quiet or you were outgoing or you were private. or you're self-employed, or you work for somebody else. You're rich, you're average, gluten-free, oils, whatever, vaccinated or not, or both. Whatever it is, put them aside, but be Christ, who is all and in all. That's the new list. That's the new man. And here's the list. Holy, for those of us who are holy and beloved. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Right there, twice, he kind of said, forgive one another. And if you miss it, then he said it again, forgive one another. These are the things that are going to be who we are in new, in Christ, not the old man. Let's put all that aside. But the most important one is love. Verse 14. Love, love, love. The bond of perfectness. The Greek word which is rendered bond in this text is found in two other New Testament passages. Acts 8:28 or 23, where Simon the sorcerer is said to be in the bond of iniquity. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, where we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word signifies a co-bonding, a mutual bond. Here, of course, with the Colossian brethren. Bond together. And so should it be, that we would bond together and work towards that completeness. Whatever else might be put on by these brethren, it would still be lacking unless love was a part of it. It's the icing on the cake. But back in Philemon, in verse 7, Paul not only praises Philemon's love, but he talks about a love that it refreshes. Because of the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Anapao is the Greek word, and I may have messed that up. But it's a military term, that word refreshed. It means to give rest after a big battle. Oh man, we've all felt that refreshment of love. May we desire to be those type of people, those people that love this way. And Paul is saying, this is true of Philemon. You're the type of guy that really refreshes. Your love is refreshing, not only to me, but to everyone. Let me say, verses 5 through 7, they're very, very important. They're crucial to relationships. They're important for us in the building up of each other. You see, Paul here praises Philemon for the love, for his faith, for Christ that's in him, for all the saints. It's a love that produces great joy and consolation. Let me say that praise, legitimate praise, not flattery, becomes a nourishing food for virtue and a strong antidote against sin. When we praise people, when it's our disposition to go about praising people and lifting them up, it's going to be an antidote against sin. Hebrews 10:24 tells us that we need to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, when I was a child growing up, my mother told me to stop provoking. But this is a good provoking. It's a stirring up, provoking towards the good. Better than the provoking to wrath of Ephesians 6:4, but it's the same word. You're stirring it up. You're making it happen. Well, provoke unto love and to good work. Practice praising one another. Parent to child. Teen to teen. Husband to wife. Boss to employee. And make it specific and personal, this praise. Paul says, we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. He's very specific. Speak of specific ways that people bless you when you're talking to them. Be sincere, but be magnanimous. Make your greetings purposeful and helpful. That's the way here that we can greet one another. Now we come to the main purpose of the letter, Philemon 8 through 19. A bit of a background here. Philemon is by all accounts a good Christian brother. Paul's instrumental in his spiritual growth and seems like he has a house big enough for the church to meet in, so he's some man of means, some wealth. Onesimus works for him in some capacity, whether willingly by selling himself or under some form of compulsion, we don't really know for sure. He's under obligation to Philemon in some way. But Onesimus rejects that relationship for whatever reason. Maybe it's because he didn't want anything to do with Philemon's Christianity. We don't know. But he runs away to get lost in the big city of Rome, like many other runaway slaves. It appears that he has stolen something from Philemon. So Philemon's in a position that he has the full strength of the law behind him to make life very miserable for Onesimus. Through circumstances not recorded in Scripture, Onesimus meets Paul in Rome and becomes a Christian. The apostle quickly grows to love the runaway slave, and he longed to keep Onesimus with him in Rome, where he was providing valuable service to Paul in his imprisonment. But stealing and running away from Philemon, Paul realizes that this just can't be. And he's broken both Roman law and defrauded his master. And Paul knows that these issues have to be dealt with. So he decides to send Onesimus back. It's kind of a hard journey because slaves can get caught along the way by catchers, and life's not good when you're caught by a slave catcher. So he sends him back with Tychicus, who's returning to Colossae. He's bringing the epistle to the Colossians. So along with Onesimus, Paul sends Philemon a beautiful personal letter, urging him to forgive Onesimus and welcome him back to service as a brother in Christ. So that's the backdrop. It's a very simple plot in many ways, but in some ways it's a plot that plays out in our lives over and over again. So here's the main purpose of the letter, the pinnacle of the book as I see it, the main verse, the thrust. Children, if your dad asks you tonight, as often is the case in my home, what you learned from the sermon today, tell them this verse, verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Philemon was defrauded, no doubt about it. Onesimus owed him service, and he ran, and to add insult to injury, he stole something from him. By all indications, Onesimus had no intention of ever seeing Philemon again when he left. He severed the relationship as best as he could with no desire to repair it. Philemon was hurt badly. Financially, most probably, even more, he was hurt by a broken relationship. He would have been justified to make Onesimus to make everything right. But Paul here encourages Philemon to have eternity's values in view. He presses him to look away from the temporal and cling to the eternal, to look and to live for a better place. Hebrews 11:16 puts it, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Set your mind on the things above. Brother and sister, if you may have an erring child, or maybe one that's not quite sold out for Christ, though, 100%. May I ask you, how much are you willing to invest to see your children come to an eternal relationship to Christ? What are you willing to give up for a season to see them received forever? God turns the sin of man, his stealing and running away, into a blessing, the salvation and the return of a brother. A loss for a season, but a gain for all eternity. Spurgeon said it this way, the worst thing that can happen to a young man is sometimes the best thing that can happen to a man. And again, Spurgeon, Onesimus might have stayed at home. He might never have been a thief, but he might have been lost through self-righteousness. But now his sin is visible. The scapegrace has displayed the depravity of his heart, and now it is that he comes under Paul's eyes and Paul's prayers, and he becomes converted. Do not, I pray you, ever despair of man or woman or child because you see their sin upon the surface of their character. Oh, on the contrary, say to yourself, this is placed where I can see it, that I may pray about it. It's thrown out under my eyes, that I may now concern myself to bring this poor soul to Jesus Christ, the mighty Savior who can save the most forbidden sinner. Look at it in the light of earnest, active benevolence and awaken yourself to conquer it. Our duty is to hope on and to pray on. It may be perhaps that he therefore departed for a season that you should receive him forever. Perhaps the boy has been so wayward that his sin may come to a crisis and a new heart may be given to him. Perhaps your daughter's evil has been developed, that now the Lord may convince her of her sin and bring her to the Savior's feet. At any rate, if the case is ever so bad, hope in God and pray on. That's Charles Spurgeon. Paul was calling for Philemon to keep his eyes on eternal things. Don't look on the temporary. Like the father and the prodigal son, I ask again, how much are you willing to give up? Half your inheritance, half your wealth? Philemon, are you willing to give up an investment that may have lasted a few more years to gain a brother for a lifetime, for eternity? You see, Paul was calling for a James 2:13 kind of response from Philemon. James 2:13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It would have been easy for Philemon to force Onesimus to repay four times what he stole, but mercy triumphs over judgment. He could have abandoned him to the fields to work and never really even to talk to him. He could have done that. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Nobody would have blamed him if he made the rest of his life miserable. But mercy triumphs over judgment. In fact, he would have even been justified under Roman law to brand him or crucify him for the theft and for running away. But mercy triumphs over justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Reconciliation must happen. According to R.C. Sproul, it is a divine imperative. But I ask you, where does such mercy come from? Can we muster it up in ourselves? Paul reminds Philemon in verse 19 that this can only come from God outside of himself. Remember, brother, you've been shown mercy. Thomas Adams wrote, "He who demands mercy and shows none ruins the bridge over which he himself must pass." Remember, O wicked servant, before you choke the guy who just stole your wallet with 20 bucks in it. Oh, remember the millions of dollars that's in your bank account that was put there by someone you hated and wouldn't even talk to. You could almost hear Paul saying to Philemon, don't forget the words I wrote in Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Or Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Forgive. Oh, in a case I missed it, forgive. Bob was reading the scripture today in Deuteronomy. That sabbatical year, which happened every 7 years, it's a wonderful picture of forgiveness. Not only are you to release them from their obligations, but give them everything when they leave. Lots of love, lots of abundance. Oh, what a great symbol. How it shows us that we're slaves of sin, held captive by them due to our inability to pay for them. In a similar fashion, God comes in and forgives us. But not only does he forgive us, he blesses us abundantly. Or to get right to the point, Matthew 6:14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Brothers and sisters here today, do you remember that word that you spoke maybe without even thinking about it just about an hour ago? Forgive us our debts. And thankfully, Pastor slowed us down as we forgive our debtors. Did you notice that? I did. Did you mean it? More importantly, do you live it? But what are the dangers of not forgiving? Are there any? Oh, yeah. Number one, if you don't forgive, it's going to imprison you in your past. I've seen the shackles of unforgiveness. It's a real slavery of the heart. You rehash over and over again in your mind what you have lost. You'll embellish its worth. You'll fawn over its apparent greatness. That which you've lost. You'll deceive yourself by exaggerating its value. Oh, please stay away from the dungeon of imprisoning yourself to the past by not forgiving. Secondly, unforgiveness not only makes you a prisoner to your own past, but unforgiveness produces bitterness. It really, really does. Thank you, Pastor, for talking about bitterness today. John MacArthur said it this way, the longer you remember the offense, the more data you accumulate on it. The more recited memory you have for it, the more it occupies your thinking, and the more it occupies your thinking, the more it basically shapes your person. Bitterness is not just a sin, it's an infection, and it will infect your whole life. And bitterness can be directly traced to the failure to forgive. It makes you become caustic. It makes you become sarcastic. It makes you condemning. It gives you a nasty disposition. Harassed by the memories of what you can't forgive, your thoughts become malignant towards others. You get a distorted view of life, and you've literally diseased your whole existence. Anger begins to rage in you, and it can easily get out of control. Your emotions begin to run wild. Your mind becomes the victim of that. You entertain continuing thoughts of revenge. And what happens? Well, even a casual conversation becomes a forum for slander or gossip or innuendo against the offender. And your flesh, that horrible remnant of your own self, has gained control. Paul David Tripp put it this way, harboring bitterness against people is actually confessing their sin to myself over and over again. Anger is akin to confessing their sin to God, dissatisfied that he hasn't done something and placing myself in his position as judge. I've said it before, but it bears repeating. It's not my quote. Somebody else said it. Bitterness is a poison you drink, hoping that someone else dies. But here are the most compelling words. We've heard them once this morning, but we'll hear it again. Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's a poison that not only kills you, but it will also kill others. Family of God, don't let the root of bitterness take up residence in the garden of your heart. Thirdly, unforgiveness gives Satan a foothold to destroy. It'll throw the welcome mat out and invite the demons in. Here, Ephesians 4:26-27. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. The point is, if you go to bed at night and you haven't fully forgiven so that your anger is gone, you're going to give Satan a foothold. You're going to give him a foothold. 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, Paul writes this, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes I forgave it, in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul says, I forgive, I forgave, I forgave, I forgave. Why all this forgiving? Well, he's pushing back against Satan. These are military terms. A war. He recognized that war. And his offensive weapon in this battle was forgiveness. A lack of it leaves the heart vulnerable to Satan. We must understand the power of forgiveness to evict the demonic trespassers in our lives. You know, the world doesn't understand this spiritual battle. They live for, they thrive upon unresolved conflict. We see it all about us. That's why there's so many lawyers out there. Think about it. You know, the sad fact is there are more people in law school today than in all other professional graduate schools combined. We're going to proliferate an almost endless number of attorneys to take care of an endless number of lawsuits as people retaliate back and forth for every minuscule and major issue of their life that has been thrown upon them. Not so for the believer. And Satan smiles at these accomplishments of fighting. Let's wipe that smile off his face by forgiving. Fourthly, unforgiveness hinders your fellowship with God. God, Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In the ongoing relationship with God, if we don't forgive others, he doesn't forgive us. If we don't love others, we can't say we love God and have a relationship with him. It's impossible. Here, 1 John 4, 7 through 11, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And down in verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Oh, don't let an unforgiving heart destroy you. Don't let it. Let me just point out one other important point in regards to helping one another's understanding of forgiveness, especially to those of you counseling others to forgive, which is basically every parent, deacon, elder, everybody in here. Paul was willing to take the hurt on himself. Verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Charge that to my account means the same as impute it to me. Paul offers a beautiful illustration of biblical forgiveness based on imputation, the same one that Christ gives to us. Paul speaking the law of God when he asks Philemon to forgive a debt. But he's living the law of Christ when he offers to pay for that debt. Oh, brothers and sisters, remember Job. Remember Christ. Love requires that we be willing to give up all things. But these are not, they're not only warnings against unforgiveness to aid us. If that's not enough, let me remind you of the blessings in forgiveness. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes I think we struggle with forgiving someone because we think too much of what we are giving up. Even as we forgive, sometimes we tend to wallow a bit on what we're giving up. But what if we concentrated on what we gain? Could that help? We see the blessing that Philemon gains if he receives Onesimus. You know, according to Proverbs 18:19, it's easier to win a whole city than it is to win an offended brother. It's a lot of work. But what does he gain? What will Philemon gain by forgiving Onesimus? Here we go. Verse 11, he's no longer unprofitable, but now he's profitable, which, by the way, is the meaning of his name. Verse 13, he's no longer a selfish thief, but now he's a minister to Paul. 14, he's no longer bound by duty alone, but by love. 15 and 16, he's no longer a servant for a little time, but he's a brother for all eternity. And verse 17, he's no longer just an employee, but now a partner. All these things are now a part of who Onesimus is. And it's a blessing that would be lost to Philemon if he didn't receive him in forgiveness. And look at where this private letter from Paul to Philemon ended up. In the canon for all eternity. I doubt that would have happened if Philemon didn't receive Onesimus. He would have got that letter and thrown it in the trash if he didn't want to do it. But I believe it was shared about because he did receive him. Next, we see that people who forgive are part of the family. Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You will be counted as one of his children if you forgive. You will have that aroma of your Father, who is the ultimate peacemaker. Thirdly, we see personal blessing that comes from forgiveness. You will be different. I commend you to Psalm 51. David's writings as he confesses and experiences God's forgiveness. It's a wonderful picture of forgiveness that we enjoy from God. I understand that's between David and God, but the same blessing applies when we forgive each other. You read words like joy and gladness, a clean heart, broken bones that rejoice, a right spirit, freedom, praise. These are the things that happen between two people that forgive each other. The closing part, the last 5-6 verses, we see that forgiveness not only brings blessing to the two parties involved, but it blesses others. Paul reminds Philemon what a blessing he would be to Paul if he does this, a joy and a refreshment. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Forgiveness edifies and builds up the church. In verse 21, again, he's provoking or stirring up the good works. He's anticipating that Philemon is going to do this. He's not saying, oh, please don't let me down, Philemon. Don't let me hear from Tychicus that you blew it, brother. No, there's a holy confidence in God that his obedience and love for Christ and his commands will get him to do the right thing. In fact, he says, I know you're going to even go above what I'm asking you to do. I know your love, Philemon, is so great. Oh, he's stirring it up. He's provoking. He's encouraging it. Brother and sister, when the time comes to forgive someone, whether they ask for it or not, don't look upon or hold on to the short season of slavery that you are owed for the wrong they have done. But receive the eternity of blessing that will be given by your loving and gracious Father when you forgive. Paul heads back to the place where he started talking about his friends, caring about relationships. You know, there's 9 people mentioned in this short book, because Paul cares about people. But he ends it with Christ, just as he began it with Christ. Brothers and sisters, know this one thing. Every encouragement that I've given you here this morning, every challenge I've laid before you, every hope I have for your good is rooted solely in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. For He said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can't forgive. For each of us are the ones who have departed for a season, but now we're received forever. We are forgiven in Christ, a bond that will be forever. Hallelujah. I beg you in Jesus' name, hold not the same mercy from each other. Amen. Father, we are grateful for the big bag of forgiveness that you have given to us. Oh Lord, you're so kind. A forgiveness that's for all eternity. Oh Lord, when you call us to give some of it to others, may we not shy away. May we not hold back. Lord, help us to remember that mercy always triumphs judgment. And may we remember the tremendous mercy of you, our Father. Oh God, give us a heart of forgiveness. Thank you for your word. May it soften us. Give us a love for our brother to forgive them freely. In Jesus' name, amen.